and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 16 for the opening verses for this series. This is a two-week series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as you came in, you should have received a handout. We have another one prepared already for next week, but we won't hand that out this week. We'll keep you in suspense for our second message next week. As Dean had mentioned, there is the opportunity for questions to be asked and hopefully answered. And we would begin the series with those questions. I mean, prior to next week's message, if you have any questions, you can have them asked on that. Just put them on the index card, and then we'll take care of them before the meeting begins. The verses I want to start off with are found in John chapter 16, verse 7. This context is the upper room discourse by the Lord Jesus. And he had already referred to the Holy Spirit more than once. But he brings out a very significant truth here in this portion. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But I will depart. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And with those words, we have some very interesting principles here of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Primarily, this section right here has a direct application to the work of the Holy Spirit in regard to the world. It tells us very clearly that the Spirit of God here makes the gospel clearly known to the unsaved so that they can understand the claims of Christ and understand the gospel of Christ. You hear various people in certain circles will say, well, if a person is spiritually dead, how can they apprehend or comprehend spiritual truth? And if they can't comprehend it, they certainly won't have the ability to act on what they hear. And yet right here, these verses tell us that the Spirit of God will come and he'll convict the world. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, their sin, and the world's sin in putting Christ on the cross. That's one concept. And of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, shows to them, the unsaved person, the flawless character of Christ, that he is indeed the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then, of course, of judgment. And that refers to the judgment of Satan, who was judged there at the cross. It says in verse 11, because the ruler or prince of this world is judged. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the world. Now, the Holy Spirit also has a function as it relates to believers. And we'll talk more about that with a handout that you would have received as you came in. But as you notice here, in the following verses that I read from verses 12 through 15, it speaks of just a few of the things that the Holy Spirit does for the believer. He will guide into all truth, verse 13. He will not speak of his own authority, it says, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. So he not only guides, but he tells. And then, of course, he glorifies Christ in verse 14, another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he will declare what he hears, glorifying Christ, declares it to us, and as it says in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so just in those brief verses, we have a number of the functions of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the reasons for this two-part series on the Holy Spirit is that just recently I had a number of different people ask me specifically about some of the problems they have had dealing with others, let's say, who are more demonstrative in their faith, and how to deal with them, because they'll take certain verses of Scripture and try to foist them upon different people. And their interpretation, obviously, is a little bit different. So in order to meet some of those arguments, it's good to have a working knowledge of Scripture and to really be adept at the Scriptures as it relates to the Holy Spirit. We are definitely living, there's no question about it, in a day in which every man is thinking whatever they think in their own heart is right. And they'll take certain verses and not apply verses properly. They'll take verses in the Old Testament and try to apply it to the New Testament. Take promises of Israel and try to apply them to the church and that type of thing. That whole principle is called replacement theology. And they'll do the same with the Holy Spirit. And I've heard some people pray the prayer of David in Psalm 51, where he prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, now, if you're not rightly dividing the word of truth and applying the Scriptures as we see it in the New Testament and the church age as it relates to the believer, you'll get pretty confused. You'll get the idea that the Holy Spirit can be taken away from a believer, when clearly in the Upper Room Discourse, as you'll see as you read through your handout afterwards, the Holy Spirit dwells in a believer forever and abides upon the believer and in the believer. So the Old Testament concept of the Holy Spirit is completely different from the New Testament concept of the Holy Spirit. And his work in the Old Testament, even though it is similar, it is still different because it's a different dispensation. So there's a lot of truths that will come out as we look closely at the concept and the teaching of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's not one passage you can go to that expounds the whole thing, as we know. As a matter of fact, in my study on this topic over the last couple days, and in preparation for this message and next week's message, I was amazed again at how much the Holy Spirit is active, really, in the life of the believer. Now, you may not think that. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults out there will say the Holy Spirit is an influence, that it's you know, it's got some sort of force or influence in the life of the believer. And yet, if you look closely at the Scriptures, you don't even have to really look that close. Right there it says in these verses that he will guide you into all truth, and he will take what is mine to declare it to you. So obviously there is a personality to the Holy Spirit. And yet I dare say that all of us in our walk with the Lord, we often will relegate the work of the Holy Spirit off to the side in some ways. Now we will say, well, that's not really what I do. And I would agree with that. But it's not like we pray to the Holy Spirit. Because we see the picture of Christ in the gospel accounts, we see the person of Christ, we can kind of see what he has done in the gospel accounts, and we can identify with him from an earthly standpoint. That's why God made himself incarnate in Christ, so we could identify and clearly get a better picture. And we think of God the way God is described in both the Old Testament and in the New. He's got feelings and he's got emotions and that sort of thing. Those things we can identify with. But we don't think of the Holy Spirit in that same way, do we? I mean, we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. There's no scripture that says to pray to the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit has emotion. He has will. He has actions that he does. So it's hard to think of the Holy Spirit in that way when we often will just be praying to the Lord or pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we don't really include the Holy Spirit. And yet there's a number of scriptures that bring this out. In your handout here, you'll see that I listed down a number of different aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So just to begin with, the first point on your handout, you'll see it says the person of the Holy Spirit. Personal pronouns are used for him. And we cited some of those pronouns right here in John chapter 16. There are others as well. If you just go back a page or two in the Gospel of John chapter 14, you'll see here in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So here again, there is that personal pronoun. Now, the only place I know of the personal pronoun that's not used for the Holy Spirit is in the King James Version, both in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, where there's a reference to the Holy Spirit being called itself, the reference is itself. And I can see where somebody would latch on to that and say, well, that's not a person. But it is a person. Actually, the pronoun is there in the Greek. But it is not there in our authorized versions. But it is still a personal pronoun. And so the personality of the Holy Spirit is obvious in the Scriptures. And so that's one thing that we want to say right out front. There is not, it's not an influence, it is a person. It's hard to think of the Holy Spirit when we don't see Him pictured in the New Testament as a person like Christ, but He's still a person. So it's the personality of the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of verses right here. That other verse I was talking about in 1 Peter is 1:11. You'll see it cited right there on the first point. So He has all the elements of personality. How does He have elements of personality? Well, He has a mind. He knows. It says He knows the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit knows these things and He searches things out. He has a will. It says that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. That's one of His functions for the church and for believers. He gives every one of us gifts. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, everyone gets gifts severally as He wills. Now, there are three different aspects to the giving of gifts for the believers. God gives gifts to the believers. We're told about that. The Lord Jesus gives gifts to the believers. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the believers. So they're all part of the Trinity. And each one gives gifts. But He has that ability to give gifts. When that happens, we don't know. This is going to all lead into some of the questions and some of the issues that we're going to deal with. Hopefully as this message goes on and next message as well. And perhaps some of the questions also. But He is able to give these gifts and He's got a will. He also has emotion. He can be grieved. Think of the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit is grieved, we grieve Him in ourselves. He can also be quenched. It also talks about later on in the book of Ephesians. I don't have the reference here. But He can be quenched. We grieve the Holy Spirit in ourselves when we're doing something that's not pleasing to the Lord. The Holy Spirit quiets His voice in our hearts when we do something wrong, when we do something in violation to God's word. So the Holy Spirit is quieted. We quench the Holy Spirit in somebody else. So we grieve Him in ourselves, we quench Him in somebody else. Somebody comes up and says, well, I have a great plan to evangelize the neighborhood, and you come in like a bucket of cold water and say, don't do that, we've already tried that before, it won't work. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. And we're told specifically with a command, don't quench the Spirit. So if somebody comes up with you with a great idea, don't be like the sad sack and say, ah, that won't work, and throw the bucket of cold water on it. That's quenching the Holy Spirit, and that's in violation of God's Word. So we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by doing things that are not right. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit in other people. Now, in the Old Testament, the conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit operate are different than the conditions in the New Testament. The New Testament says, by command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 5. It tells us that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God says to Tony or to Russ or to Linda or anybody else, all of us, man or woman, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means to have the conditions that are right so that we are doing what pleases the Lord, so that the Holy Spirit has full sway in our experience. Now, I think many of us have probably experienced this one time or another. When you know that the Lord is working through you, through your words spoken, through your actions, we know when God is working through us. I'm sure all of us have felt that way. I've certainly felt it. I felt it when I was on the platform. I felt it when I've been witnessing in private to people. When you really sense the work of and the power of the Lord flowing through you, and ministering through you as His lips, His eyes, His mouth, whatever it might be. But when we are doing something's wrong, that's not right, and we can feel that energy, that strength just leave us. Totally we get sapped. And that's because something is grieving the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have that force. He can't bless when there's something that's not right in your life. Now, I remember this in an illustration from years ago when I was younger. My dad, I remember one time having me to dig a ditch in our backyard because we had some pipes in the house that were blocked. And so I had to do all the, you know, the grunt work. And I was digging away, and I was getting closer to where the pipes were blocked up. And, I knew I was getting closer. I could sense something was going to happen pretty soon. And sure enough, when I got to that pipe and that which was blocking that pipe, I broke it free with a shovel. All of a sudden, all the water comes gushing out. And that's what exactly it is in the life of every believer. We may have something blocking our lives, some sin, some unconfessed sin that we are not dealing with in our life. We may be consciously aware of the fact that we're doing this. We may be unconsciously violating something with the Lord and not really aware of that fact. God will make that known to us, I believe. But we need to clear that out. And once that's cleared out, then the fresh flow of the Holy Spirit can really be working in our lives. Now, He's already there. He takes residence in our lives. But if we're doing something wrong, then He's going to block that access to the power and strength that we can have in Him. So those conditions are what causes us to be filled if we're doing the right things. But in the Old Testament, that condition wasn't there. For instance, let me give you a very clear example. Samson in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 15, even in Judges chapter 16, but mainly in Judges chapter 15, Samson was being ridiculed, if you remember, by the Philistines because they figured out his little riddle. Remember, he had a little riddle? He says, what has honey in it and, the bees in it and that sort of thing. That little riddle that he gave. The Philistines figured out what that riddle was and they told him what it was. And because of that, he had to give up, 30 changes of garments and all that sort of thing. He was angry. He was peevish. I mean, Samson is not the example of the great believer. He was strong physically, but he was a one-man show going against the Philistines. And he went out there, and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in the middle of his anger and his peevishness and his vengeful attitude. And so in the Old Testament, you got an example of a person who's peevish and angry and the Spirit of God coming upon him. So much so that he could go out there and get these 30 changes of garments, clothing, and pay off his gambling debt. I mean, he shouldn't have been gambling anyway. So, I mean, he was just not living the way we would think that a believer should live. And yet, the Spirit of God came upon him. So there are many times in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God comes upon a person, even if they're not living the way they should be living. All right, so that's something to keep in mind. Now, that's different from the New Testament, as I just explained. The New Testament explains that in order to be filled with the Spirit, you ought to be doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Let's turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's take a look at what that means about being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 18. Paul, writing to these believers, says, "Do not be drunk with wine." So he's telling them, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which means your life just flattens out. You don't have any direction or focus. "But be filled with the Spirit." So there's the command. And it says, "Be filled, be keep on being filled. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Verse 20, "giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 21, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." So the Spirit-filled Christian is not someone who is all of a sudden having ecstatic utterances and able just to say, I'm worshiping the Lord and I'm having a great experience personally in my own little prayer life. That's not what the Scripture says is being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit are at least four things that we see here in Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. So it's not a private prayer language. You're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. So there's an interaction with other believers. And it's spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. And then it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Yes, that's a personal thing. But then, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. That's being filled in the Spirit. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, when the book of Acts, when we see the Holy Spirit come, that's the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God comes down. Those were filled with the Spirit that were there. They were devout men, it says. So there is that condition of holiness for this fear of, for the being filled in the, with the Spirit of God. And afterwards, you see Peter, time and time again through the book of Acts, being filled with the Spirit. Well, he's filled with the Spirit here, and then another time he's filled with the Spirit here, and another time he's filled with the Spirit here. So why does God bring it out that each one of those major incidences when he's standing in front of a multitude, in front of a crowd being persecuted, is he being filled? It's like what Dr. Barnhouse used to say, the fellow, the great Bible teacher from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, used to say, the reason is because we leak. We are filled with the Spirit and doing the right things for the Lord, and then we take our eyes off the Lord. And we, you know, slip up a little bit, or, you know, we just don't have the wind in our sails, so to speak, spiritually. And so we need to be filled again. So the difference between having the Holy Spirit upon us when we have come to know the Lord Jesus, when we're indwelt by Him, He indwells us. But then if we're living the life for the Lord Jesus, then we're filled with the Spirit. And so the filling will come over and over again. It's not just one time, and then you have that all the way through. There are those out in Christian circles who would like to make others think that the filling of the Spirit is a one-time act. It's called the second blessing. And the second blessing, they think, is they get to a certain plateau, and that's where they stay all the time. Well, what's an answer to that that question that would come out? Is the filling of the Spirit a one-time experience? Well, let's turn our Bibles, and this is how it works when you're in a topical study like this. You can't go to one passage. You have to go from one passage to the next and just find it like a lawyer putting clues together. In verse John chapter 3, just turn with me to John chapter 3, and verse 34. Here's a killer verse, so to speak, for this. To answer this question, does the second blessing occur one time in a believer's life and they're on this sinless plateau? The answer is no. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. You have all the Holy Spirit you will ever have in your life. There's that verse that teaches that. You'll have all the Holy Spirit you'll ever need. You have all the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in Colossians, the argument that Paul is telling the Colossians is you're complete in Christ. There is no more need for you to have anything else in Christ. You are complete in Him. You have all the fullness that He's received, right? Just turn a page over, just one second for a page or two over, to John chapter 1. Okay? And look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So again, another verse that says all the fullness we have is already there in Christ. That God does not give the Spirit by measure. We have all the Holy Spirit we'll ever need. So there's no more need for an extra blessing from the Lord or extra second blessing, because we have all that we need. The question is, does God have all of us? That's what it boils down to. Are we living in a way that's pleasing Him so that He has every access to every aspect of our lives? Or are we sequestering a certain part of our life and keeping that cordoned off so we can't let Him have that right into that area of our lives? And so that's the question that we should ask ourselves. So once again, the difference between the Old Testament work of the Spirit and the New Testament work of the Spirit is that there are conditions that let Him operate fully. On your handout, I think I have this at the very end. Let me just double. Yeah. On the very end of your handout, the very last section there, the differences and the similarities between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New. I like having handouts so you can take them home and look up these verses for yourself. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, the Holy Spirit is actively at work. He was active in the creation. He's active in the new creation. New creation is when somebody comes to know the Lord. And we see verses that support that. He is in the world restraining evil. He has done that. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, he strives against men. He is in the world restraining evil. That's a similarity. He's still doing that today. The reason why, even though to me, the hinges are coming apart, right? I mean, the wheels are falling off our society, our culture. Right in front of our very eyes, we're seeing it take place. We realize that. But still, he restrains the remainder of wrath. Psalm 76, verse 10. The Lord holds back or restrains the principle of evil. He allows so much to happen. And he lets certain things happen. He puts certain leaders in place for a reason. God does. We think we vote. We just had an election yesterday. And we think we put people in office. Well, God sovereignly is controlling all those things, letting the person of his choice, even if it's an evil person, to be in place. Because God has a way of working through the government situation, through the culture around us, to shape up Christians. You know, just my own little analysis. In just the last bunch of years, when you see certain things happen, you say, why does this country, which had a Christian background and all these wonderful things occur in our history, why is God allowing these things to happen? But I've noticed that to me, at a certain point, in certain ways, I could see a lackadaisicalness, an apathy in believers' lives. Now, you still see some of that all the time. But when you start seeing things really happening, all of a sudden, you see some believers and you see local congregations start shifting the focus of what they're teaching. I noticed that just even in our own meeting. And I've seen it all over the place. When it was pretty apparent that young people are not being reached with the gospel, they're not wanting to voluntarily come through the doors. Everywhere I went, I always heard, we're taking up a topic of apologetics or basic Bible doctrine. Or the fundamentals of the faith. And it wasn't like we all together in collusion came together and said, let's all, do this. You'd hear it on the radio. You hear it radio from a church fellowship across the country and one on the East Coast and one that you'd visit, our own perhaps. It was the Spirit of God working through the churches to stir them up, to guide them and direct them. To strengthen them in the gospel and strengthen them in Bible teaching. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of different functions of the Holy Spirit. If you let your eye drift up on the back page there, in the same side that I just cited, the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of the believer. Look what it just says right there in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit. He makes alive and he regenerates. The Spirit of God is referred to in John chapter 3, verse 3, when the Lord Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus. And he says the wind lists as it will. It goes back and forth. You can't tell from where it comes and where it will go. You can't tell the direction. He was bringing out truth about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates in the life of a believer too. It says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5. We come to know the Lord Jesus. It also says the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 3. So the Holy Spirit is working to make people come to know Christ as Savior. That's the work of the Spirit. But just as he instills in believers a desire to live for him, he does the same thing in a lot of different ways here as we see listed. What's he do also in terms of a believer? Well, he indwells the believer. Know you not that the Spirit of God works in you, indwells in you? That's what the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 8. That the Holy Spirit lives permanently in the life of the believer. Permanently. The question that often comes, I would have anticipated it, it'll probably come next week, is can a believer be demon-possessed? And the answer is positively, absolutely no. 1 John chapter 4. Who knows that verse? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Should have that right off the top. Yes? No? greater than he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's an immediate verse, because there's a lot of Christians out there that think you can be demon-possessed. Well, if you know the Word of God, you can say, no, that's not right. And you can meet that instantly with a verse like that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And all the other verses in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus from John chapter 17 to John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, talked about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And he'll be within you forever, it says. As a matter of fact, that's worth turning to. Let's turn back now to John chapter 14. Let's just go back to John chapter 14. Something worthwhile looking at and really being keen on about these verses. How about John chapter 14, verse 16? And I will pray the Father, the Lord said, and he will give you another helper. Now the Lord Jesus is one of those helpers. The Holy Spirit is another helper. Okay, now the word is comforter that we see in a lot of our versions. That word in the Greek is the same word translated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, of advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a helper in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what 1 John 2, 2 says. That word advocate is translated here in verse 16 as helper or comforter. So there again is the Holy Spirit being seen on the par with Christ. He's the comforter. He's the advocate, just like Christ is the comforter and the advocate. So he is another helper. That's what the Lord is saying. Another helper. I'm one of them. I'm going to send you another one. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a representative in my place. Now, in the Catholic part of Christendom, the Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Now, the Vicar of Christ, the word vicar means the substitute or the representative of Christ. The only person that can take that title is the Holy Spirit. The only person. And yet, they'll say he's the Vicar of Christ, which is not accurate to say that of a man, but it can be said of the Holy Spirit. So that in itself shows that that is not the right title. The title of God's representative on earth is the Holy Spirit, because Christ said, I'm going to send him, and it's needful for me to go, because if I don't go, he won't come. So by him going to heaven, Christ, that would automatically bring the Holy Spirit. And he said, if it wouldn't be the case, you would be orphans. But I'm not going to leave you orphanless, or orphans, childless. I'm going to send you a helper. And so that's what we read about right here in verse 16. So what does it say? The last phrase of that, verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. So the Holy Spirit isn't taken away. You can't pray that prayer in Psalm 51 that David prayed when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had the child out of wedlock. You can't pray that prayer as a New Testament believer. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not out of thy presence. That'll never happen for a Christian. Never. And so these verses will support that as well. He will abide with you forever. Regardless of your sin, if you're a true believer, the Holy Spirit's still there. The Lord may judge you. Your life might be cut short because of discipline by the Lord, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is there forever. Look at verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the Lord cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the word that we have in the Greek you often hear is called paraclete. How many have heard of that word, paraclete, right? Okay, paraclete. Now, paraclete, the word means one who comes alongside. And I've seen preachers go through all these histrionics on the platform and say, well, there's one who comes right beside you and he's with you. And he's right beside you. Well, really, the Bible, New Testament teaching of the Holy Spirit is not that he's beside you. Where is he? He's in you. So he's here. He's inside. You know, yes, I get the nice idea that he's there by your side, that sort of thing, but it's not really accurate. The idea is to be precise with the teaching of the Word of God. He is in, and he's in to stay, and he'll never leave. And that's a wonderful truth for the believer. That's why the Holy Spirit, on your handout you'll see, can give us assurance of our salvation. Assurance of salvation is knowing that we're believers. That's assurance of salvation. And that's what he does. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Romans 8, 16, both substantiate that truth. He assures our hearts, whereby we cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. In our hearts. We know that we are the children of God. He witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so he assures our hearts. But not only does the Holy Spirit give us the assurance that we are believers, but he secures our salvation and seals it. It's all done, right? We're sealed by the day till the day of redemption. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And so, verse 13. And verse chapter 4, verse 30 as well. He seals us until the day of redemption. When I worked in the local A&P with Bob Gavain for many years over here, now it's some sort of fitness center or something like that, there was a girl that worked in the deli department who came from the charismatic persuasion. And I remember both Bob and I, various times on our breaks, would have discussions with her. She was a fine girl, and she was, she had a desire to live for the Lord. But she came from that persuasion, and she would say, you'd lose your salvation. So I remember talking to her. Her name was Lisa. And I remember talking to her, and I said, now, Lisa, if you sinned the second before you died, what would happen to you? And sure enough, she would say, you lose your salvation. If you sin the second before you die, and you didn't confess that sin, you lost your salvation instantly like that. And I said, how can you say that? Because it says he gives them everlasting life. He doesn't give them intermittent life. You don't have life for a while, and then if you sin and don't confess it, you lost your life. That feeds the idea of this second blessing concept. Because people would say, well, I don't want to be worried about it because I might sin in thought, word, or deed. I need to get some to a certain level where I don't have to worry about my sinning every moment of the day. So some people have got this idea from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I pray the Father that he will sanctify you, your body, soul, and spirit. And try to get the idea across that there are this sinless perfection concept that is there. And of course the Bible doesn't teach that at all. So we see this come through and through in all the scriptures. And so the Holy Spirit assures our hearts and witnesses. He intercedes for the Christian. In your handout, under the life of the believer, you'll see it says, he intercedes for a Christian in their weakness. Let's turn to that for a second in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And let me just show you something there. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. So here the believer is helped by the Holy Spirit. Now I know that when you and I both have had some difficulties, we would be like the Apostle Paul who said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. When Paul was in prison, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. Everybody forsaken him. Crescens, to Dalmatia and all these different demons having loved this present world. He lists a whole bunch of people that forsook him as friends. And he's all alone. He says, but nevertheless, the Lord's still with me. That's a nice concept. And that's a verse that is very helpful for a lot of Christians. But the Holy Spirit is also there praying for us, helping us in our weakness. And that's what it says in these verses. He helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What's going on there? Well, the groanings that cannot be uttered is not my groanings and going into some prayer language or anything like that. It's my inability really to comprehend a certain spiritual situation. I might be praying, oh Lord, help me out in this situation. And yet God is working on a deeper level. And the Holy Spirit within me is taking my prayer request, which is inadequate and inarticulate, really, before the throne of grace, and he's taking those concepts and that request from the inner recesses of my heart and perfectly articulating it before the throne of grace. He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, we can't articulate it. We can't utter it. It's like a groan because we're in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, takes those things, and brings them before the Father. So it's not a matter of getting into a special prayer language where I'm in an ecstatic state and then I can understand more clearly what's going on. It's me praying with my understanding through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, having the confidence that the Holy Spirit is taking all those things and bringing them to the throne of grace in a perfect way. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now notice, it says he intercedes for us, right? Look what it says at verse 27. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. Now, let your eye go over to verse 34, the same chapter. What is verse 34? Well, let's go up for context. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, it's right there. The only reference is to God and the Father right there. God delivered him up for us all. Who's him? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. God and Christ are being referred to there. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Still, just God and Christ being referred to. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Well, the reference there, obviously, is to Christ. He's the one that makes intercession for us. And so does the Holy Spirit. So in verse 26 and in verse 34, you have both parts of the Godhead, Christ and the Holy Spirit, or should I say it this way, the Holy Spirit in verse 26 and Christ in verse 34, both making intercession for the saints. And again, it puts the Holy Spirit on the par with Christ. Again, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Not only the personality, but the deity as well. Now, just turn again and we'll finish up with these final comments. In chapter 15, just look with me at chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, and verse 30. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. And there we read the same concept. Holy Spirit being on par with Christ. Verse 30. I beg you, Paul said, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Now, that's not my love for fellow believers. That's the love of the Holy Spirit. He says, I beg you through Christ and the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in my prayers, in prayers to God for me. Together with me in prayers to God for me. So again, there's emotion. The Holy Spirit has emotion. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He encourages believers to be holy. That is His work. His work is to remind you of everything Christ said so that you cleanse your life and you become more holy. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. He's going to take all the things of Christ that are taught in His Word, remind us what applies to us, and keep nudging us to be holy, 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 like that. And of course, when we're not doing it, then He quiets down, and we don't have the strength, we don't have the empowerment, we don't have the enablement like we could have. It's not that He's left, it's not that we lost our salvation, it's not that He went out someplace and he's not with us anymore, He abides with us forever. But we are keeping Him from operating fully because He doesn't want to endorse wrong behavior in our lives and help us to be successful in the midst of our sin. So He's purposely going to hold back and not operate as well as He could in our lives when we're that way. And so that's the encouragement for the believer to cleanse their lives so they're more used of the Lord in a powerful way. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And so there's the encouragement again. We'll finish up with this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll wrap up with this. Paul is contrasting the Old Testament law and New Testament concept of grace. And the big difference between law and grace, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The concept of the Holy Spirit working actively in the life of the believer. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6, up to Romans chapter 7, rather, you don't see too much reference to the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans chapter 8, so all of a sudden somebody opens a door and you see reference after reference to the work of the Spirit. And that's the difference in the life of the Christian versus the believer in the Old Testament. The operation of the Spirit in the life of a Christian is a powerful influence, can help someone out living the Christian life. We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How does the Holy Spirit work? Well, verse 15. But even to this day, Paul says, when Moses, that is the Old Testament, is read, a veil lies on their heart. That's Israel, the nation of Israel. They have a veil covering their heart. The heart is the seat where you're going to see this spiritual truth. It doesn't say the veil is covering their eyes. That's what you would think. But the heart is the heart of the matter. So a veil lies on their heart. Verse 16. Nevertheless, I love that verse or that word. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, there's an answer for the Calvinist. When one turns to the Lord, they actively, consciously turn to the Lord. The veil is taken away. Now, how do they turn to the Lord? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. There's a great verse. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is the Spirit. They're equal. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Holy Spirit, there is liberty or freedom. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Verse 18. But we all, he's talking to Christians now, we all, with unveiled face, we've come to know the Lord, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we look into God's Word, it's a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed or changed, but transformed, a deeper change, not surface, but deep within, into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That verse right there has been one of my favorites through the years. Verse 18. It's the reminder that the Holy Spirit is working to transform us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's done only in the life of a believer. An unsaved person can't make claim to that, but a believer can. And the Holy Spirit is the active agent in the life of the believer. So therefore, we ought to be reading God's Word and saying, Lord, what do you want me to get from your Word? And then be aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to bring those verses to mind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring to mind or cause us to remember the promises that He made, the teachings that we've heard from the platform and from our own devotions and that sort of thing. And to move us along and to say, no, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. And if we turn that a deaf ear from that to that, then we'll not sense the power and the ability that we could have with the Lord if we did otherwise. So here are just some opening concepts about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, next week we'll continue this, but we're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And I have even a bigger handout for you next week. So I hope you come back. Tell all your friends and neighbors to come to this place, and they'll get teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit next week, Lord willing, if He be not come. Let's close in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that is so clear and so accurate, yet so many people, Lord, we realize, don't avail themselves of the truth that's contained within it. We pray, Lord, that we would be indeed students of the word, and that we might study and make ourselves approved unto you, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the refreshments that are downstairs. And we pray that you bless it to our bodies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed. Yeah, we'll have some closing